Matthew chapter 28. And today I put before you verses 1 through 10 of this last chapter of Matthew. I'm doing so because last time I briefly walked us through the verses, but I want to highlight some things I left untouched today. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 tells us that the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ that are revealed to us in his word are things into which angels long to look. I just want to remind you that because though in some sense this is routine for us to open up the scriptures, and even in some sense it's become routine that we can read about these things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, brothers and sisters, please do not forget the incredible privilege that you have. The God, by his grace in his word, just took you to that tomb. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude for what he has enabled us to have. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of your word and for your gracious delight in us, that you would permit us to hear such wondrous truths, truths which angels long to look into. Please put it in our hearts to long to look into these things ourselves, that we would have a greater true knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Holy Spirit, please help us in our weakness. Strengthen us to bear beneath the weight of glory and enable us to respond rightly, to, as it were, fall at your feet and worship you, Lord Jesus. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my plan today is very simple. As the title of the sermon suggests, I don't even know if you read these things, but as the title suggests, I want to focus on two things. First, I want to focus on the angel and what we might learn from that, and secondly, focus on the resurrected Christ himself. So, with that brief introduction in mind, let us consider the angel. The passage here tells us just a couple of simple things in many respects about this angel. And first, in verse 2, we're told about what the angel did. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, don't miss it. It is something of a remarkable feat of strength that this angel rolled back that stone. Back in chapter 27 and verse 60, you had this detail given. It's not repeated here. But in verse 60 of the previous chapter, we're told that a great stone had been rolled to the entrance of the tomb. So really emphasizing that it was large. Depending on the resources you have, study Bibles might explain this, but I looked this up on Ligonier. My understanding is that with the way tombs were designed, it wasn't so hard to roll the stone in front of the tomb. There's something of a slope down into it, but you know what that means, right? It made it nearly impossible to roll it back up, certainly for one person. Ligonier's article on this, just for your own curiosity, said it actually would have taken several men to move it away from the tomb. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like a little bit of guessing. I think it's quite good guessing from historical information. But if you want something definitive from Scripture, Mark chapter 16, don't need to turn there, I'm just summarizing for you. In Mark 16, we're told that the women who were going to the tomb this morning were talking amongst themselves saying, who's going to move the stone for us? And you know what that implies, right? These women knew they couldn't move it. However many there were, there's at least two highlighted, and other accounts indicate that there may have been more. These women knew that there's no way they're moving that stone away from the tomb. So in those ways, this is a remarkable feat of strength. We're also told in chapter 27, the very last verse leading up to here, in verse 66, that the tomb was sealed. So verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, maybe sealing the stone only gave a warning to people, sort of like putting a little tiny wax seal on an envelope, just making it obvious that, you know, a tamper-evident seal, something like that. So it's what I'm trying to say is maybe the seal didn't actually make it more difficult to open. However, I think it's possible that it did, because from what I've read, and this is one of those, it feels like a rabbit trail I went down for quite some time this week trying to understand, but this is the best I can present to you. I can't be more specific than this. What was used to seal tombs at the time was rope combined with wax or clay. And they would tie it over the stone and use the clay or wax to anchor the rope around. So that might imply that some of it was used to actually seal the gap in between the stone and the tomb. But I'm actually going a little bit beyond what I know. Something to that effect. So I think it's possible. All I'm trying to say, I think it's possible that sealing the stone also made it more difficult physically to move the tomb, the stone away from the tomb. I don't know that this is a proper analogy, but John and Dale, this is for your sake. I can't help but think of when we try to get the windows out of the living room, and when even just a tiny bit of silicone was still stuck to the window pane, it was extremely difficult to get that thing out of there. If that's not in a proper analogy, then I guess you can toss it away for now. But in any case, it is a remarkable feat of strength. And then notice closely the wording of verse 2. I don't know if you picked up on it. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Did you notice? I'll read that again. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Let me put that the other way and try to explain to you. The earthquake is a result of what the angel did. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that just because he moved a little rock that can cause seismic shifts in the earth. What I'm trying to point out to you is that this was a mighty act done by this angel. It was a feat of strength not only to move the stone, but to cause a great earthquake. That's what the angel does. And that's highlighted for us in brief here in this text. The second thing that the angel, we're told about the angel, is something of his appearance in verse 3. It says, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. So obviously, to use these two analogies says something about the brightness. There's some type of radiance of light, and it must be, and frankly, some kind of dim reflection of the very glory of God himself and the risen Christ. Because an angel, what does he have compared to God himself? But of course, lightning sort of speaks for itself, but to say white as snow, just to help you understand, you know what it's like around here. When there's a fresh layer of snow on the ground and you walk out the next day and the sky is completely sunny, not a cloud in the sky, I can hardly open my eyes, right? And I think you all experience something of the same thing. That's what's being described. It's just a metaphor just to help you understand. That's what this angel appeared like. So in other words, apparently you could hardly look at the angel. I hardly think it needs to be said in this group, but you do understand angels aren't cute, right? They're not overgrown babies with wings. They're not precious little moment dolls. They are radiant. They reflect the glory of God. They are mighty beings. And of course, the effect is what you've come to expect from the Scriptures, isn't it? And verse 4, this is the third thing we're told regarding the angel. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Whether they just became paralyzed or totally passed out makes little difference in the end. This is the effect, and who could blame them? At such a display of strength and such wondrous power as demonstrated through the great earthquake associated with what the angel did, and having such an appearance, what an incredible thing. What a frightening thing it must have been. But do note this as we move forward. By the angel's action and appearance, not only is the tomb opened, but the soldiers are also subdued effectively, aren't they? The tomb is opened, the soldiers are subdued. Now consider a question. Why? And why did the angel come and do these things? Do you understand why I'm posing it? Consider this. Surely you understand. Jesus didn't need any help getting out of that tomb. Do you understand? It's not like Jesus was barely coming to and sort of limping around and knocking on the tomb and knocking on the stone on the tomb saying, help me out. And so God sends the angel in order to help weak Jesus out. That's nothing of the sort. Jesus needed no help getting out of that tomb. You should already know well Jesus' omnipotence by this point. We've gone through Matthew together. There's no limit to Jesus' power. He can do whatever he wants. And what's been emphasized repeatedly through his ministry is he can do whatever he wants on the face of this earth. He can manipulate all elements of nature because every molecule is under his kingship. There's nothing Jesus cannot do. But there's a couple of examples I can share, summarizing for you from other gospel accounts to prove my point. In Luke 24, this is just summarizing again. After Jesus broke bread with his disciples, they had arrived at the village called Emmaus. If you don't remember the name, that's okay. But Jesus had risen again from the dead, and he went to the village called Emmaus with some disciples that are not part of the 11, and it says that he broke bread with them. Their eyes were opened. They finally understood who he was. And do you remember what it says right after that? He vanished. It doesn't say he walked away slowly and they could see where he was going. He just vanished. Clearly indicating Jesus could go wherever he wanted in his resurrected body at any time. Put that together with this. This is a similar type of thing, but in John 20, once again, just summarizing for you, two times we're told that Jesus came and stood among his disciples even though the doors were locked. Two separate instances we're told about this. Jesus did not need help getting out of the tomb. I think you understand that. The angel did not come and break open the tomb for Jesus' sake. Jesus needed no help. Actually, and this can be disputed, so I'm not going to get into it, but I'm just going to suggest it to you. The way the gospel accounts record these events, it's quite possible that Jesus was already out of the tomb when the angel came and broke it open. Now, if you're wondering about that, go ahead and look at it yourself. Compare the gospel accounts. Secondly, and this is almost irrelevant at this point from what I've just said, Jesus didn't need any help immobilizing the soldiers so that he could get past them, right? This point's irrelevant, but there's other things I can point out to you as well. So, this is again summarizing from other gospel accounts, just jotting it down for your own notes so you can go back. But in Luke 4, you might recall there was a crowd that tried to take Jesus and throw him off of the edge of a cliff because they were all riled up at something that he had said or done. And do you remember what happened in that instance in Luke 4? It says something to the effect of he just passed through their midst, as if they weren't there. Jesus did not need help subduing the soldiers. Additionally, in John 18, and this one, to be honest with you, I'm less familiar with this because it's only recorded in one gospel account, but it's very striking. In John 18, I do encourage you to go to this later because it's a beautiful account. But we're given additional detail in John that when the mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane or that area, Jesus says to them, whom do you seek? Do you remember that? And then they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus' response was, it might be worded differently in your translation, but it's actually the words, I am. And you know how powerful of a statement that is. Jesus responds, I am. And you remember what happened to the crowd? It says they drew back and fell to the ground. Just at him saying, I am. Do you think Jesus needed any help from any angel, let alone a legion of angels? No. This angel was not sent to open the tomb and subdue the guards to help Jesus out. So why? When in one sense, I think you'll understand what I mean now, in one sense, this is totally unnecessary. God didn't need it. God the Son didn't need it. Why? I trust you know where this is going. It's for the women. And you can pick that up from what the angel says. So if you look now at verses 5 through 7. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." And look, he says this, "Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." I'm going beyond the precise words of Scripture, but I think you're going to be able to follow along now. Why did God dispatch his mighty angel to break open the tomb and subdue the soldiers? Not for Jesus, but for the women. The women, remember, is from what how it's written, they didn't know that there was a group of soldiers there. How were they going to get close to the tomb? The soldiers are subdued by the angel. How were they going to get in? Because they wanted to show more honor to Jesus after his death. The angel opened it up. And in doing these things, the angel is helping the women in several specific ways. The angel was preparing them to understand that Jesus had really risen from the dead. And the angel was helping them to believe, therefore, in Jesus' words. So when they're about to see Jesus in a moment, because of what the angel shows them, this empty tomb, there's something that they can understand. When they see Jesus, that's not my imagination. I'm not like hallucinating because I desperately want something to be true that, you know, isn't true, right? I saw the tomb empty. Furthermore, this angel's helping them to understand this is not just some vision that they see when they turn around and run into Jesus, as it were. And this is not just Jesus' disembodied spirit floating around. The angel prepares them, you see, to understand and to believe what Jesus had said. And Jesus has said repeatedly, "Not only will I die, but I will rise again in 3 days." That's what the angel is doing to them. And then in those ways, the angel is also preparing them to be witnesses for Jesus. And that's the reason. I'm convinced of it. That's why I'm asserting it so strongly. That's why God dispatched his mighty one. Even though in one sense, it was totally unnecessary. Just for them. And let me emphasize it further. These women, who would have been lowly and despised by society, even God's own people, because of their own failings, did not value women as witnesses, but God did. So much so that he sent his angel to prepare them to do it, you see. And I linger on it because I want you to feel that this is a beautiful moment of tender grace from God. That God doing something that's totally, in one sense, unnecessary just to minister to these women. Are you at all jealous? You don't need to be. Do you understand that God shows the same tender grace to you? No, don't get worried. I'm not suggesting touched by an angel theology. If you don't know what that is, don't bother going and looking up the show. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not even trying to suggest to you because I think I'm setting you up for disappointment. I am not telling you that all true believers should expect some type of really strong, powerful, visible, tangible manifestations of spirit of angels in your lives. That's not what I'm suggesting to you. However, listen closely to this verse. This is well worth jotting down and pondering. But in Hebrews 1:14, I'm not turning there right now. This is something for your pondering another time. But in Hebrews 1:14, this is a rhetorical question referring to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's a rhetorical question. So if you'll permit me to reword it just for our sake here today. All angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for your sake, believer. That's what they're for. Now, this is not an exhaustive theology on angels, okay? I'm not prepared to do that. I don't have the capability. But that is one significant part of what the angels do. So in other words, to just reuse my language, God still dispatches his mighty angels for you. So as I just said a moment ago, no, I'm not saying you should expect powerful, visible manifestations of them. That's not what I'm trying to suggest. But just because you don't see angels doesn't mean that God doesn't send them to help you. Do you understand? Consider this verse in addition. I realize it's addressing a specific issue, but listen closely. Hebrews 13:2. You may want to jot this down for your own study later too. But in Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This is one verse. I'll reread it to you. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And I think I can make this point then. Isn't it possible that angels are around us and we're not aware of it? Don't you think it's possible, given the simple statements of the Word of God, that God does send forth his angels to help his people and we just don't even realize it? We just don't even see. Now, what does that look like, or what does that mean? What does it mean that angels are sent to serve? Well, I don't know. I've pondered this week and beating my head against the wall. And to be honest with you, in any given week, you all have different challenges you go through. Same for me. And I find myself crying out to God for help. God, please help. Assist me in this particular area. Uphold me in faith. I never saw anything. But that doesn't mean God did not send forth his angels to minister to me in my weakness. Christian, what I'm suggesting to you is that God still has the same tender grace for you, and you may just not be aware of it. But believe what God says in his word. He cares for you to such a degree that you who are lowly, weak, not valued by others perhaps in different contexts, God cares for you to such a degree that he'll dispatch his mighty ones in order to minister to you. Though I suspect we're most of the time not even aware of what God is doing. Now, I trust that when we get to the book of Revelation upon the completion of this book, that there will be more for us to learn. I sure hope so. But that is all I'm prepared to explain to you today. So please take this away. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for my sake. Why me? That's because that's how much God loves you. Tender mercy. So may our hearts also be filled with fear and great joy at such knowledge. But frankly, that pales in comparison to other things, not to mention the giving of the Spirit, but of course now drawing your attention to the second part of what I want to preach to you today, it pales in comparison to what we see in the resurrected Jesus himself. The resurrected Jesus now I put before you. Interesting to draw out contrasts between Jesus and the angel in this text, isn't it? Well, it's about to be, I hope. Think about it. In this passage, there's no description of a mighty act of Jesus. Now, of course, you might push back and say, well, hold on a second, he rose from the dead. Yes, that's absolutely true. And that is a mighty act that no stone moving can ever compare to. True. But there's no description, you see? You have a description of the angel doing something mighty, but there's no description of Jesus doing something mighty. With the assumption of the resurrection, of course, but there's no attention drawn to it in that way. This is a more obvious contrast, though. There's nothing said about Jesus' appearance, is there? It's interesting because if you look closely at the description given of the angel, do you realize that that description matches closely with things that are said about Jesus in other contexts? So, for instance, do you remember Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration? The description given of the angel, there's some similarity to the description given of Jesus there. Jesus' glory was manifested or unveiled briefly for a moment. Remember, his clothing became white as snow, something like that, and the disciples fell down. I'm just trying to point out to you that it's interesting that while there's such a glorious description of the appearance of the angel here, there's no such description of Jesus raised from the dead. Furthermore, if you look at other gospel accounts, you get the sense that Jesus was actually very ordinary looking. You know what I mean? So, for example, in John 20, we have more details, of course, that Matthew doesn't spell out everything that took place. But Mary Magdalene, when she first saw Jesus, she thought that he was the gardener. She does not immediately fall on her face and become overwhelmed by his incredible power on display. No. Where'd you put him? type of statement she made. In John 21, we're told that the disciples didn't recognize who Jesus was when he was standing on shore and they were out fishing. Now you might say, well, that was a long ways away. Sure, but when they look on shore, they don't see a radiance of light standing on shore. They just see a man. In Luke 24, I referenced this earlier, and this keeps coming up lately, but on the road to Emmaus, there's a couple of, you know, broader disciples that are walking. Jesus comes up to them. They didn't recognize him at all. They said something, when Jesus asked, you know, what has taken place, they said, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened? All I'm trying to point out to you, Jesus apparently was a very ordinary looking man at his resurrection. That's how he chose to demonstrate himself. Now, why am I saying all this? We might almost wish that Jesus would have outdone the angel. You might almost wish Jesus would have blasted the tomb open in some dramatic, cinema-like version and blasted his enemies and trounced out and come out looking resplendent in glory, but he doesn't. He appears, and he looks like a man. Now, that might mean many things. It might emphasize, for one thing, that he really rose from the dead in the flesh, and that is extraordinarily important for your salvation and mine. But what else can we say? We might wish that Jesus did something incredible. Well, let me just explain now. He did. He rose from the dead, and that is something that the scriptures unfold at length throughout the rest of the New Testament. So that's not my purpose here. But Jesus also did this incredible thing. He graciously revealed himself to these women, and he allowed them to touch him, raised from the dead. He permitted these women to see him. And they were the first people in all the face of the earth that got to see Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And he let these women, lowly in society, touch him and worship. But what I want to focus on today is what Jesus said in verse 10. Because I want to suggest to you that this is incredible. In verse 10, then Jesus, speaking to the women, said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, of course, on the one hand, Jesus is being faithful to predictions he has made earlier. You might recall chapter 26, verse 32, where he said to his disciples, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But did you catch it? What did he call his disciples? He did not call them losers. He did not call them faithless, worthless disciples. He did not say coward. He did not call them defectors. He did not call them failures. And in a manner of speaking, they deserved every single one of those comments I just made, didn't they? And there is a place for Jesus to confront them and call them faithless, because he's done that at times. But here, I'm telling you, it's incredible. He calls them his brothers. These disciples who, just to summarize for you, had been proud. They did not know their own sinful weakness. Remember, they argued with Jesus' own word to them. They would not accept Jesus' word to them that they would all fall away. They argued with Jesus, the Lord of glory. And of course, when it came down to it, they fled. You know that. They all fled. And from what Matthew has highlighted for us, none of them have been there. And that stands in stark contrast to these women. I think that calls to mind these things. These women have been there for everything. Where are the disciples? I already highlighted for you, they're hiding behind closed doors because they're so afraid of the Jews. So what we know, in addition to the specific instance with Peter, who had denied Jesus, we know that their faith has been very weak, that in many respects it is true to say they have been failures, but Jesus is not ashamed to call them my brothers, the resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And as far as I'm concerned, that's way more incredible than moving a rock. That's way more incredible than tossing Mount Everest into the ocean, for that matter. Because Jesus shows amazing grace, right? That's what's on display here. Go tell my brothers. And that's who they are. Now, you and I have that same amazing grace in Jesus. And here I'd like to turn your attention to Hebrews and actually take you there. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews tends to be one of the easier books in the New Testament to find. Towards the end, the easiest way is to go to Revelation, flip backwards. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2, I'm going to start in verse 5. Read through the end of the chapter. I'll try to highlight what I want you to take away, but there's other elements worth pondering. It says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And here's a verse to highlight. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and this is a quote from Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me," all those being words of Christ. I'll come back to that in just a second. But let me finish this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let me just circle back to that. All right, Christian, I know most of you pretty well by now. So if you don't mind me saying so, you and I are pretty proud sometimes, aren't we? In the sense that at least you and I have a tendency to self-obsess rather than focus on God. You and I might not have a more negative form of pride, but it's pride nonetheless. Who do you think spend most of your time thinking about? You. It's true. It's pride. It's ugly looking, but it's pride nonetheless. We're supposed to look to the Lord, think totally about him, find our identity completely in him. And therefore, we're to totally accept his word. We're to be unafraid. But guess what? You and I, we are consumed by fear so much of the time. We've gone through the preaching of it, so I'm not going to rehash everything. But there's a sense in which you and I flee from Jesus too, and not faithful to stand with him. There's a sense in which that you and I deny Jesus by every sin that we commit, just like Peter did. Furthermore, you may recall this, there's a sense in which you and I sell Jesus by every sin that we commit, even going so far as to compare us to Judas. We are not always there, faithfully standing by Jesus' side. The truth of the matter is our faith is weak, and we are so slow to understand. Isn't that true? And Christian, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. And he's not ashamed to do it in front of all the world. Why does he preserve that in his word? Because he wants all the world to hear. Jesus wants all the world to hear himself calling those disciples, not cowards, not losers, my brothers. Jesus does the same thing with you. You might hear in your own head, maybe you're the one saying it, I don't know, loser. That's not what Jesus says. There's, of course, times where he rebukes us for our weakness of faith. That's true. But in the end, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Do you understand? I think I hardly do myself, but I'm grasping at it by faith, and I want you to do the same. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. And why? Well, it's connected to everything that's stated in this text, but I want to take you to Psalm 22 now, and here's where I'll conclude. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And this is the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus describing through the prophet David the things that he suffered. Now I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 19 for my purposes here. But these are the words of Christ. Make no mistake. After his sufferings, we have this in verse 19. But you, O Lord, Jesus says, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And in his resurrection, I can say, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's my suggestion to you. God has heard him. Continuing, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And Jesus says to us all, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. And now hear Jesus speaking, not only of himself now, but of all of us. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let me pause there. I know this is a lot, but I hear the women in that statement. Those who seek him shall praise him. Even in their weakness of their faith and understanding, they found him and fell at his feet and worshipped. Same is true for you. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So, a few concluding thoughts, putting things together from the two texts. How come Jesus could possibly not be ashamed to call you brothers? It's because he has done it. And it's his righteousness that we proclaim, and not anything in ourselves, right? There's nothing that you and I can claim, but we proclaim his righteousness. He has done it. He has made propitiation. He has paid the debt that you and I owe because of sin and totally satisfied it in his body on the tree. Jesus, as the Hebrews writer says, is the founder of our salvation. He has tasted death for us. He's not ashamed. Those brothers of mine, my brothers and sisters here, hear Jesus say this as it were to you. These brothers and sisters of mine, I've paid their debt. They're my brethren. So go tell them and let them be my witnesses. May Jesus help us to receive these truths and respond with joy. And as I come down to the Lord's table, please take a few moments in silence to be praying in response and preparing for the Lord's table.